Last Sunday morning, as we read and experienced the life of Jesus Christ, we found ourselves at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. As he was baptized in the waters of the River Jordan by his cousin John. And together, we remember too, with thanksgiving, our own baptism and basked in the glow of our belovedness as God's very own. But now we wake up to a new day, and like Jesus, find ourselves in a new place asking, what's next? In our year-long series, 40 Stories We Can't Live Without, this morning, Act 21, just over halfway there. And we turn to Matthew's Gospel, the fourth chapter, reading from verses 1 through 11. Listen to God's word for us today. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "As it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. Let all God's people say, amen. Amen. I'm not going to lie, this is a good morning to be wearing a big black wool dress to church. Sorry, we're working out the kinks in the heat this morning. But as I was putting on my big black wool dress this morning, I also put on my green stole this morning, a reminder to me that this is the beginning of a season in the life of the church called ordinary time. Now, for those of you who follow such things, you might know that in the Catholic and in many mainline traditions, ecumenical traditions, there are seasons of the church year, liturgical seasons, which in part we mark by certain colors in order to sort of help us know when each season is coming and going. There's Advent and Christmas, of course, which used to be purple, but then were made blue to distinguish them from Lent and Easter, which are purple. There's Pentecost, which is red. There are several high holy days, which are white, like the baptism of the Lord, which we honored last Sunday, or All Saints Day, which we honor in November. And then the rest of that time, all of those other in-between times, are called ordinary time, and we mark them with green. Now, I confess, not having grown up in this tradition, I found that to be a kind of blasé title for a long season of the church's life, ordinary time. I would later learn that it wasn't so much ordinary as opposed to extraordinary. It was really ordinary in the sense that it was Sundays of the year that were numbered with ordinal numbers, first and second, third and fourth, etc. But still, there's something about it that just kind of rubbed me the wrong way, that we would be in ordinary time. It reminds me of that time when Miriam and I came home one night after having been out, and perched on the top of our house, we saw an owl. We got a quick picture of it. It was beautiful, majestic, and then it unfurled its amazing wingspan and flew away. It literally took our breath away when we saw it. And then a few weeks later, we ran into somebody who knows about birds, and we showed him a picture, and he said, "Oh, that's a common barn owl." Common barn owl? There was nothing common about it. It was spectacular. Common barn owl. We tend to diminish things that get labeled common or ordinary in exchange for what we seek after, the extraordinary, the uncommon, the majestic, the profound. We think about that, well, perhaps if you're like me, we think about that too, don't we? Sometimes in the trajectory of our very lives. I know for me, growing up as a kid, there were a lot of extraordinary ways that I thought my life might play out. I may have shared this story with you before, but I can still remember as a child watching the 1980 Winter Olympics when the U.S. hockey team beat the Russians. And I can still remember standing in my pajamas, cheering in the living room, "USA! USA!" And I thought to myself then, and for many years afterwards, that I really wanted to be an Olympic athlete. There was just something so majestic about marching in with all the other American athletes, all the pomp and circumstance, the international audience, and the spectacle of international competition. Despite the fact that I participated in no organized sports teams as a child, had no visible athletic talent whatsoever, would grow up, so to speak, to be 5'6 3/4 inches, rounded up to 5'7 on my driver's license. But still, I thought, I want to be an Olympic athlete. That would be an epic life, wouldn't it? My dad used to confess to me that he always wanted to grow up to be a country western music star, like his idols Hank Williams and Tennessee Ernie Ford and even Johnny Cash. Maybe you've had delusions of grandeur too about how you imagine your life turning out. It's funny to me that even people who have what seem to be extraordinary lives also have those kinds of dreams and visions. I remember an interview a few years ago with the late President Nelson Mandela, who lamented the fact that because he had been a boxer as a young man, he really wanted to be the heavyweight champion of the world. This coming from a guy who led his people out of apartheid in South Africa. We have those moments in our lives, don't we, when we long for something more epic, more spectacular, certainly not ordinary. And yet the truth is, for most of us, for much of our lives, they are ordinary. The ordinary rhythms of work and managing domestic life, the ordinary rhythms of navigating our relationships and our engagement with our community near and far. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, there's also something that can be a bit comforting about finding ourselves in the midst of ordinary. It frees us from the responsibility to do anything extraordinary, to be moved out of our apathy, our inertia. After all, if we're just living an ordinary life, we're not called upon to take any great stand, to lead any great movement, are we? As Newton said, an object at rest tends to stay at rest, and there can be a little bit of comfort in that. And so, the reality for most of us, most of the time, is that we find ourselves in that tension between perhaps longing for something grander and more extraordinary in our lives, and also taking a little comfort in the fact that it's easier, so much easier not to be in the midst of some extraordinary life. I wonder if that's where Jesus finds himself in this moment of his life. As I said last week, we have no idea what really happened to him as a child or as a young adult leading up to these moments. But at least by any measure that we might predict, he seemed to have probably led a pretty ordinary life. He might have been an apprentice as a tradesman, a carpenter under his earthly father. He might have hung out in his small town doing small town things. And now he finds himself provoked by the Spirit, perhaps, we're not really sure, being baptized in the River Jordan, and now Matthew's gospel is clear to say he's being led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to prepare for what's next in his life. I suspect to prepare both in the sense that he has this time away, in a space away, what we might consider a kind of devotional or meditative time to prepare for what's next, but it also seems clear that part of that is the temptations that Christ is about to experience. A challenge, an opportunity for him to clarify who he is and what he is about and going to be about. Now, we too might look at the story of Jesus and the temptations that he faces and think, well, we'll never encounter those kind of extraordinary temptations in our lives. After all, we're not going to be out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food, tempted to change stones into bread. We're not going to be led by the devil up to the top of the sanctuary and dangled over the edge with the temptation to ask for God's saving grace. None of us are likely to be led up to the top of Horsetooth to look out over the great kingdoms of the world, or Northern Colorado, as the case may be, with the temptation that all of the power to rule these kingdoms could be ours if we will only pledge ourselves to faithfully follow the tempter, the devil. And yet, I suspect that even in the ordinary moments of our lives, especially in the ordinary moments of our lives, we face just those very temptations as we consider where God is calling us and what God's plans and purposes for us really are. For like Jesus, we find ourselves faced with the temptation to do whatever is required to meet our own personal needs, even if it means upending the natural order of God's beloved creation, turning a stone into a loaf of bread, even if it means changing things in a way that create an unsustainable or unknown future for others, as long as it meets our own needs in the here and now. I suspect that like Jesus, we find ourselves perhaps not perched at the top of a sanctuary, but nevertheless confronted with the challenges of seeking God's favor and privilege in our own lives as our primary way of understanding that relationship with God. That is, that we think of our faith in a transactional way, that it's mostly about being able to ask God for what we want to meet the needs as we see them, rather than a relationship of faith that on our knees seeks to understand who God is and what God wants and how God intends the world to be and how we might mold and shape our lives so that our will might be in God's will. I wonder if, although we are not perched at the top of Horsetooth Mountain this morning, we too might be faced with a temptation to want a world in which all of the power and the systems work in our favor. And, if we're honest, to realize that when often all of the systems and the power of the world are, in fact, in our favor, we find ourselves strangely silent in the face of the reality that they are not systems and power that work in everyone else's favor. This last week, the Reverend Dr. Alton B. Pollard III was speaking at an ecumenical church leaders meeting in Lexington, Kentucky. Dr. Pollard was recently hired to be the 10th president of Louisville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, one of our 8 Presbyterian seminaries across the country. He is the first African-American to hold that position, having recently served as a dean at Howard University. Louisville Seminary is the seminary where my late father-in-law, Richard Dolan, taught for many years. It's a seminary that is seeking to embody in its very leadership a way of training up church leaders to pay attention to the systems and powers of the world so that they might, as we faithfully follow the way of Jesus Christ, more equitably support, and sustain all of God's beloved children. Reflecting on his own experience as a church leader, Dr. Pollard said this week, "The fact that an overwhelming number of Christians today subscribe to division and enmity in our midst is tragic. The truth is, we all need the love of God, even those who would not want me to exist." We are to embody that cardinal virtue of courage. Part of our witness is to be, I think, public theologians, to bear witness in the public square. I don't see enough community leadership in most Christian churches. In general, as the church, we've actually been pretty palpable failures in our responsibility to create true beloved community. After all, Christ's ministry was largely in the public context among ordinary people. Dr. Pollard was speaking at this event about the fact that the Presbyterian Church this last summer at its national gathering, what we call the General Assembly that meets every 2 years, decided in the work of its delegates to encourage the wider church in the years to come to use the letter from a Birmingham jail, written in early 1963 by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., as a study guide, as a statement of faith that might be inspirational and instructive to us in our life of faith, particularly given that so many of the challenges we face in our wider society today reflect many of the challenges 50 years ago. This week I was rereading the Birmingham letter when I came across these quotes, which I confess were difficult to read. Dr. King writes from his jail cell, "I had the strange feeling when I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery several years ago that we would have the support of the white church. I felt that white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be some of our strongest allies. Instead, some few have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows." Ouch. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, our power structures are often consoled by the church's vocal sanction of things as they are. While we wrestle with these realities, these challenges in our individual lives of faith, we also do in our corporate life of faith as church. For it is easy as church, too, to rest in the inertia of our status quo ordinary life. Go to church, enjoy some beautiful worship behind the anesthetizing stained glass windows. It'd be easy to go through the motions, week after week, year after year, enjoying the comfort of this beloved community, without being challenged by the temptations in our life of faith to remember again to what purposes we are called for God's plan for our life. To remember that we are not called simply to seek our own security or status or safety, but rather to seek the beloved community in which all are a part of the life of faith to which God has called us. It was just a few months after writing the letter from Birmingham that Dr. King found himself standing at a podium in Washington, D.C., delivering his famous speech in August of 1963. And I wonder if his dream for his community that day might still be our dream today, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that our dream, too, might be the desire to see our children and their families of every color, class, and creed not only play together, but truly experience together a beloved community in which all are valued, in which the systems work in everyone's favor. Or as we might say more colloquially, that we might have each other's backs. Or as we might say more biblically, that we might be each other's sisters and brothers' keepers. Or as we often pray, that we might catch a glimpse of the answer to our prayer, that your kingdom as you created it and as you intend it, that your kingdom might come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.